All right, Acts 16, and we've got a lot of ground to cover because I'm going to read most of this chapter, and there's a lot in this chapter. So I'm just going to hit the ground running and start reading Acts chapter 16. I hear you turning faster. Acts 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That's a reference back to chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went on down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So there's a little bit of everything in this chapter so far. It's all thrown in. We've got setting. We've got where they are. We've got who's there. We have sort of road trip journals along the way on the mission field, and those road trip journals are filled with everything from demons to mobs to beatings, stocks, prison, conversions, earthquakes, miracles, visions. It's sort of all here. Ed Welch, a well-known author and counselor, he often thinks of life on this side of heaven in three categories, and he writes about this, the good, the bad, and the hard. And all three of those categories are shot through Acts chapter 16. God is moving amid the good, the bad, and the hard. He is moving in it. He is moving through it and over it to bring to bear his great commission promise. He is showing them his faithfulness in the words that he had said to them before he departed when he said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And I think we see that covenant promise that he made to his disciples in the Great Commission. We see that fulfilled in some concrete ways here. Four sort of contexts, if you will, in which God demonstrates his faithfulness to his people as we carry the gospel into the world. And the first context is friendship. Friendship. He connects gospel companions. So right there in the first five verses, there's a team coming together. Paul is pulling this team together, and they're getting ready for their second missionary journey. They're all packing their bags. The team's coming together for the second missionary journey. Paul found Silas at the end of the last chapter, at the end of chapter 15, and they headed off to Lystra, and there they come to Timothy. Paul had known Timothy earlier, probably led him to faith, which is why Paul later on is going to refer to Timothy as his true son in the faith. So Paul probably was there the moment Tim officially trusted in Jesus. And so now the team is three people. They're headed out. Luke's going to join them in verse 10. So there's this team, Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas. And Luke, you almost can't see that Luke has joined the team. You have to look at the pronouns and pay careful attention to that, because Luke says in verse 4 and 6 and 7, he's saying, they went. And in verse 10, it's, we went. So Luke just joined the team right there in verse 10. Out they go. Second missionary journey. You know, you think about how oftentimes in Christian circles, it's sort of jargon. We'll talk about divine appointments, which is just a fancy way of saying God arranges meetings. God sets up, providentially, he sets up times for people to meet each other, for lives to intersect, for the advancement of his gospel in the world. You think about earlier moments in the book of Acts, like key meetings, divine appointments. So there's this Ethiopian eunuch bumping around in a chariot in Acts chapter 8, and lo and behold, here comes Philip. Very next chapter, Saul of Tarsus, newly converted. Lo and behold, here comes Ananias. I mean, just these divine setups, these divine arrangements. God's providence is bringing people together, not only individuals, but he's collecting, he's assembling a team for the advancement of the gospel in new parts of the world. And we even see God's providence superintending in the midst of friction on the team, division, separation on the team. And God is using that to advance his gospel as well. One of the reasons Paul is looking for other people to join his team is because he just broke up with Barnabas. The end of chapter 15, these are not idealized relationships. They got into what Paul, what Luke calls in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. Luke calls it a sharp disagreement. This is Paul and Barnabas. Sharp disagreement, friction over what to do. Basically, the debate there at the end of chapter 15 is over what do we do with John Mark. John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, had joined them on the first missionary journey. Paul says, he's not coming this time. Barnabas says, yes, he is. And there's friction. There's a sharp debate over whether to do it or not. You flip back, if you would, to chapter 13, and you'll just see this. So you see right there in verse 4 of Acts chapter 13 that they brought him on the first missionary journey. He's joining the team. We'll check him out 9 verses later in Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't stop to explain what happened there, why John Mark left them, what was going on, but we know there's a story in that because later on there's friction over what to do with John Mark. You flip back to chapter 15. And now here we are. We're a few years down the road from where we were in Acts 13, and it's time to pack up and head out to the second missionary journey, the church planting expedition that's before them. And we read these words in verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. So he's John Mark, he's John, and he's Mark. So all different iterations of his name. Verse 38, But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul states his opinion right there. Verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. It's a fork in the road. Barnabas goes one way with Mark. You see that? He sails off to Cyprus, verse 40. But Paul chose Silas, a new team has to form, and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It's not a right-wrong issue. It's not an ethical decision. It's not a moral dilemma that they're presented with. It's a judgment call. It's a wisdom decision. Is it wise to bring this kid on the trip with us again or not? Do we give him a second chance, or do we let him get seasoned a little bit by life before we add him? And neither does this separation here in 15 mean that Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways and never talked to each other again. It's not that kind of thing, because Paul later on, when he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 9, speaks of Barnabas as a partner in the gospel. So it's just we had to make a practical decision. We couldn't at the same time bring him and not bring him. We're going to do one or the other. We have to make a practical, functional decision. And so Barnabas says, look, let's just solve it this way. I'll go this way. You go that way. Form a team. Enjoy. God bless you. Godspeed. Share the gospel. I'm going this way. And so out he goes, which is fine for Barnabas, but now Paul's without a team. And just like it was in the Garden of Eden, so it is true on the mission field. It's not good to be alone. Two are better than one. Because if one is weak and failing, there's another one to pick him up, to pick her up. Right? We need gospel companions. I'm so grateful, even in this moment, the picture that we see here. Britain isn't out there by himself. He's got a wife. Brooke is there. He's got children there. But not only that, they have partners in ministry, companions in the gospel. Bill and Mandy are out there serving alongside them. And whenever part of the team, just think about this as a church. So we've sent people out, and those people come back. After a few years, they come back stateside. And when they come back, we need to amp up our prayers for the people who are still there so that they would be encouraged daily to continue to carry the gospel forward. This is in your notes. You're not meant to live the Christian life or engage the Christian mission alone. And so here in Acts chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 16, in God's kind providence, as he is sovereign over all of their affairs, when Barnabas and Mark head out the back door to Cyprus, Silas comes in the front door with a carry-on. He's ready to go. God's kind providence, bringing teams together so that no one is companionless on the field of mission. And we know, if you follow the story and you pick up on traces that come up later in the New Testament, that Mark, John Mark, the young man, he becomes to the Apostle Peter what Timothy becomes to the Apostle Paul. He is a major player in Peter's ministry. Peter, when he's writing 1 Peter, right there at the very end, he calls Mark my son, just like Paul calls Timothy. Peter needed him. Matter of fact, Paul changes his mind and his opinion later in Colossians, Philemon, other places. I think in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about bring Mark to me, for he is useful to me in ministry. Paul himself changed his opinion. So you think about the ramifications of this separation and how God was providentially using it, even in the separation. I mean, what would have happened if they would have just kicked John Mark to the curb and said, you know what, you're unfit for service because you abandoned us when the heat was on. You're immature. If that had happened, if they had just written him off, we might not have the gospel that bears his name, the gospel according to Mark, a.k.a. John Mark, a.k.a. the one who departed from the mission. He wrote a gospel for us in God's providence. So the mission is made better when we share Christ together. That is when we go and proclaim the gospel in teams as members of the faith family. And our friendships deepen as we serve on mission. I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis. I love his book, Four Loves, and he raises this issue for us. He writes, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years' difference in the dates of our birth, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting. Any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies, what a beautiful picture. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "You have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." All right, I got to keep moving here. One of the ways that God makes his presence known and fulfills his Great Commission promise is in this context of connecting gospel companions, in this context of friendship, but also, second, leadership. Leadership, he guides the work, brings friends together, and then he guides those friends in the work. So they hit the trail right there in verse 6, and the very first briefing they get from God as they're on their way out is where not to go. Not where to go, but where not to go. And then in verse 7, they get a second update from God, and that's another place not to go. They're basically just being barred from places at this point. And by the time they get that second update and briefing from God, they've already walked hundreds of miles. Just try to imagine that and how difficult that might be, how much discouragement or frustration that might create in your mind, in your heart. I'll never forget the first time I had a meeting with fellow pastor Donnie Arendt. Dear friend, many of you know Donnie Arendt, and he is massively organized, which is what allows him to do all the things that he does here at the church. And so I was with a friend, Matt Glover, director of technology, and we were going in for a meeting to discuss some things with Donnie, and we were early, and so Donnie was at the printer, and he just said, "Hey, I'll be there in just a second, just go on in." And we walked in, and Donnie's desk was spotless. It literally looked like every single thing on the desk had been placed there on purpose. Not just were the things there on purpose, but the orientation of the things that were on the desk. They were all parallel or perpendicular to the desk. And they were all situated that way. And Matt Glover, who had known him for many years, he said, "Watch this." And he just slightly cocked one item on the desk. And he said, "Watch this." And that's the confidence that he had. So Donnie walks in. He's standing up. And he's like, "Guys, you know, thanks for coming in. We'll talk about this." And on his way, sitting down, his all-seeing eye just spotted it. And I like to imagine that he did an angle calculation on exactly how off it was. And by the time he hit his chair, all was right again. I mean, everything was exactly where it needed to be. And Matt just looked over at me and just kind of smirked. He's like, "I told you. It was like, that's Donnie, right?" It probably feels like God is doing that to Paul. He's sort of just taking this clean desk and just going, "You know what?" And maybe even more, it might seem that God is just absolutely messing up everything on top of the desk. This is not a perfect environment that they're walking into. You know, given the fact, so back up. Given the fact that they have just taken the gospel to all these new places out to where? To the east. In Galatia and all these places out to their right. That the logical next place for the gospel to go is for them just to keep moving west along the coast of the Mediterranean, heading out into what was then called Asia, into what is modern-day Western Turkey. That just made sense. Gospel hasn't been there. Here we are moving in a westerly direction. Let's just keep going west. And they bump into Asia, and God says, "Not here." That's got to be frustrating. Heading into Asia, gospel hasn't been there. Only one small problem with that plan. It's right there in verse 6. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Just take that in for a second. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Those words don't even compute. That doesn't even make any sense. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. So how did that happen? How did this leadership come? Nobody knows. I mean, was it a prophetic revelation? Was it an impression in the heart? Was it red tape? Was it paperwork didn't go through? Who knows if it was a providential paperwork thing or if it was special kind of divine revelation in their hearts through prophetic ministry? All we know is the Spirit made it clear, not Asia, not west, and the gospel had already been east, and south was water, north it is. So they start heading north. Don't domesticate the text. Don't tame the text. Jump in and try to get a feel for what this feels like. So you're Paul. All you want is to make the name of Jesus known among all nations and to bring the gospel to places the gospel has never been before. And you're barred from going west, and so you turn right and you head north, and you're going north for a long time. You're walking miles and miles and miles for days and days. And the whole time you're walking north, every day that you walk north, all the people on the left-hand side of you have never heard the gospel. Day after day, hundreds of thousands of people, as you walk, have never heard the gospel. And it's as though God, by his Spirit, hangs a banner over the entire western horizon saying, do not enter. And so you're walking north. And the next region you know of is Bithynia. And so you start to get a surge of excitement. That must be where God is leading us. Bithynia, the lights of Bithynia come up on the horizon. You're headed in there, and then another banner drops down, and it says, not Bithynia either. That's not easy. Right? You're probably coming into Bithynia thinking, finally we get to do something other than walk and talk to each other. We get to actually do what we came to do. We get to share the gospel with people who need it. And right there in verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted. So there they are, beating on the door of Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So where, pray tell, are we supposed to go next? We can't go north. Gospel's already been east. Water is south. West is Asia. West is still Asia. It's been Asia, i.e., don't go there, Asia. It's been that for a couple hundred miles at this point. So what do? It's almost comical what they do. If you look at the map in the back of your Bible, they turn west and they walk on the line that is the border between Bithynia and Asia. And they balance on that balance beam all the way until they hit a dead end, and the dead end is the Aegean Sea. Awesome. So now we swim. Is that... is this training for the Ironman, or did we actually come out here to share the gospel with people? You imagine this. You ever feel that? Your sense is, God, I'm out here just trying to obey. I just want to be faithful. I'm out here. I'm trying to do the right thing. I want to glorify your name. I want to make Jesus known, and yet I keep running into obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and irreverent as it sounds, it feels like you're the one throwing those obstacles up in front of me. All I know is not here, not here, and I want to share good news. But it's there in Troas at the beach of the Aegean Sea that God comes with revelation. After hundreds of miles of implicit obedience in the goodness of God, that God opens his mouth and speaks. And this time he doesn't say where not to go. This time there is literally a vision of someone in Macedonia waving his arms and saying, over here. Come here. This is your next spot. Mission strategy in Acts. Plans are better than no plans, but plans submitted to the leading of the Spirit are best. So we move, God gets to steer. Right? We plan, God directs, and God can modify those directions. He can stall them. He can redirect them. He can block paperwork. He can hang banners. He can give visions, whatever in the world he wants to do. You think about it. If God can take four of the greatest missionaries this world has ever known and have them spend months backpacking through Western Turkey, we can learn something about trusting his plan and his purposes and the vital need for us to submit to his will and be led by his Spirit rather than by our assumptions. So what happened to that entire region? What happened to Bithynia? What happened to Pontus? Eventually, God took down the sign of don't enter Asia because he goes in on the next journey and plants the gospel in Ephesus, a capital city in that region. But what of Bithynia and Pontus? Because if you look in the back of your Bible, you see none of Paul's missionary journeys ever took him to that entire region up there of Bithynia and Pontus. Well, if you read 1 Peter, the very first couple of verses, we get a clue that God was up to something else. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God knows what he's doing. God knows how to get the ball downfield. He was moving Peter to that region. And there's this trusting reflex in the Apostle Paul. All right, so third, lordship. He opens hearts. We see here in Acts 16 a picture both of God's overt power and his covert power, his absolute dominance and his subtle, winsome grace to pull people. So in verse 18, for example, we see this woman who is just forcibly liberated by the power of God. She's delivered from powers of evil that had held her, powers of darkness that had held her for some time. And then in verse 14, in contrast to that covert domination effort of God's grace, in verse 14, we see God tenderly opening the heart of Lydia, just this blossoming flower to receive the good news of the gospel. And I love that. You know, every conversion in this room, every person who's trusted in Jesus falls somewhere between that spectrum of covert grace and overt domination. God knows how to get people to himself. He knows how to come to us and free us and change us and forgive us. And he's not running up into obstacles himself. He's the all-powerful, all-sovereign God. Acts 16 doesn't show us that there are two steering wheels on the world, one for God and one for the devil. It is not a dualistic universe. God runs the world. He has all the power he needs. The old Carmen song where Jesus goes into the ring and he's duking it out with the devil is not only hopelessly cheesy, it was theologically embarrassing. I mean, it was a theological mess. Jesus can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, with the devil. He has all power. He beats the devil all day and every day. And he can open the heart whenever he wants to. Anytime he wants to, any place he wants to. If God doesn't have the ability, if God doesn't have the prerogative to open Lydia's heart, he doesn't know about it. He hasn't been informed that that's off limits, because that's exactly what he does. He turns, he opens her heart to pay attention. And that is clearly a metaphor for her conversion, because down she goes into the water in the very next sentence. The waters of baptism. There isn't a more glorious way that Jesus shows that he is with us to the end of the age than when he is saving people through the proclamation of the gospel. Pulling people from rebellion, pulling Lydia's from religion, pulling demoniac slave girls from oppression, showing them his grace and his forgiveness. If you are not a believer in Christ, turn and run to this Jesus. If you sense him pulling you in his direction, Charles Spurgeon, a couple hundred years ago, he used to say, when he was preaching, he would say, if you feel any wind, if you feel any breeze blowing you toward Christ, he said, hoist your sail and fly to Jesus. I would say that to you wherever you are right here this morning. If there is any breeze, any inclination to go to Christ, it's his grace calling you. He's opening your heart. He wants to draw you to himself. There, you read this chapter and you see there is not a kind of sinner God doesn't love to save. There is not a kind of sinner God can't save. The first one that we see saved here in Acts 16 is a wealthy clothing designer, and she knows at least enough to pray to God, but that's about all she knows. The next person in the text is this, she comes into the text foaming at the mouth. She comes into the text spewing prophecies and making money for her owners. The last person is a prison guard, probably likely a retired veteran in the Roman army. He's hard as granite. He has seen everything you could see in the world, and yet all three of them come to faith in Christ before the end of this chapter. God can save every kind of fallen. The rich, the hardened, the oppressed. You think about Acts that way, it is a book filled with boasting in the power of the gospel. It, It's a 30-year running chronicle of the power of the gospel to save people all over the then known world. 30 years worth of liberty to the captives. 30 years worth of the recovering of sight to the blind. 30 years worth of the poor having the gospel preached to them. It's a story boasting in the grace and power of God. Friends, it's our job to speak. It's God's to open hearts. It's our job to sow and to water, but God gives the increase. It's our job to labor in the fields of harvest, and He is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who makes it grow. This is our confidence. So Jesus keeps His Great Commission promise. He is with Him every step of the way in friendship, leadership, lordship, and finally, hardship. He sustains His people. This beating that they take right here in verse 33 is likely the first of the three times that Paul reports he will be beaten with rods. And then their feet are in the stocks a couple of verses later, and that was especially painful. That was calculated to be a painful experience. And especially after having been beaten, your feet being in these stocks, it kept you from being able to move. So your muscles would be sore and aching and throbbing, and you were unable to move, and it was almost meant to induce cramping, but to keep you from being able to get relief. And so you're in absolute agony. The Romans knew how to hurt people. They studied it. They were calculated in this regard. And yet in this place of absolute pain, what's the sound coming out of the soundtrack of Acts chapter 16? But the singing of hymns of Paul and Silas at midnight in stocks. Psalmist said, He gives us a song in the night, in the midst of pain. We sometimes think this is hard. I must be doing something wrong. But often the opposite is true. The prosperity gospel is a horrible teaching. The message about health and wealth and everything is awesome, it's not only not true, but because it's not true, it's cruel to the afflicted. It's cruel to people walking through pain. Yes, the gospel triumphs, but those who proclaim it on every page in Acts suffer. They're walking through trials and tribulations. Those who are faithful to Christ face afflictions and hardships. You know, there was an old hymn that was sung in days past. It's probably still sung in many places today. Every day is sweeter than the day before. With Jesus, every day is sweeter than the day before. And I've had some days, and I'm probably not alone, where I would love to find the author of that hymn and offer a different perspective. Every day is sweeter than with Jesus than the day before, unless it isn't. Unless it's horrible. Unless it's stocks and rods across your back, there's real pain in the world. We don't have to hide it. We don't have to pretend it's not there. You think about this. We have a greater promise than for this world to be heaven. Heaven will be heaven. The New Jerusalem will be glorious. Just think about this, because this is such a biblical idea in the New Testament, that if all of your sorrows will be more than compensated, will be greatly outweighed with glory and joy in the New Jerusalem, then some of you have such joy ahead because you've walked through such hardship. The joy will be that much greater. That's the hope. That's the blessed hope. So Paul's going to keep taking the gospel forward in mission from town to town, and he's going to come down to the end of his life, and he's not going to hide the hardship. He's not going to tuck that away. But he's looking, in the midst of talking about the hardship, there is this more ultimate deliverance in his mind and in his heart. And so when he writes his last letter before he dies, he writes a letter to the guy that he brought on this second missionary journey, young Timothy. And what are the words that he says to young Timothy some 15 years later? These words, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Here's this ultimate deliverance. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then a few words later, he says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ to preach the word. In the midst of hardship, charge ahead with the gospel. And then you come to the very last words that Paul ever wrote while he was alive in this world. And he said, Timothy, greet my friends. And he names them. And then he says, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Translation, it'll be hard, but God will give you friends on the journey, companions in the gospel. God will lead the way. God will open hearts. God will sustain you, and Jesus will be faithful to his promise. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Friends, take heart. He will never leave us. Let's live on mission for the glory of his name, trusting that promise. Amen.